Take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 10. Turn to Ezra chapter 10. This morning will be our last message in the book of Ezra. I put together Ezra and Nehemiah in one sermon series called Return and Remember. And so next month I preach will be in Nehemiah chapter 1. So today marks the end of Ezra. And we will read the end of this chapter, verses 18 through 44, to begin our time today. As we consider these names, this is the last list of names in Ezra. We won't come to another list until Nehemiah. So Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priest who had married foreign women: Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elione, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elisa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalum, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Melchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bibai were Jehananan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chilal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Metanai, Metatiah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Badiah, Chiluahi, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Metaniah, Metanai, Jasu. Of the sons of Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adi, Meknadabi, Sheshai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Sheremiah, Shalum, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zebad, Zebina, Jedai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. Well, I know there are many thoughts that go on in our heads when we read a list like that with, I think, five expectancies in the church. We think this might be a good list to choose from for the next children that are born. But at the end of the day, in this life, there are many lists, some good, some bad, and some lists that you don't want your name on. In school, for example, there are many lists. There are good lists like the honor roll, the dean's list, the president's list. These are lists that you want your name on. But you don't want your name on the detention list or the suspension list. In life, you might be pleased to have your name on the list of nominees for an award, but not for the list of America's Most Wanted or your name in the newspaper for a foreclosed house. And then there are some lists that I suppose can go either way, like Time Magazine's Person of the Year. In the Bible, we find many lists. We find many genealogies. Probably the most famous of the good lists in all the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11, which we often call the Hall of Faith. As Hebrews 11 is thundered forth from pulpits, even today, names of faithful men and women are honored. But Ezra chapter 10 is not a good list to have your name on. It may be the most infamous list in all the Bible. Here we have these names that we just read, written down for all to see, for all the public to see, for even us now here in Wayne, New Jersey, over 2,500 years later, still reading these names of men who blatantly defied the law of a holy God. And this is how the book of Ezra ends. It ends with this note, this public declaration of men who have sinned against God and brought shame and guilt upon God's covenant community. I think this is quite the somber note for this book to end on. And how do we get to this point? Well, you have an outline in your bulletin you may wish to follow with us. Let's look at the narrative and understand how we got to a point where a book would end on such a seemingly sour note. The first thing we see in chapter 10 is that the people cry while Ezra prays to God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Just a quick recap. We left chapter 9 with Ezra's intercessory prayer. Remember that God forbade his people, the people that he allowed to return to the land through miraculous works of God, where he turned the hearts of kings just to make this happen. And he commanded them, do not marry, do not intermingle with the foreign people of the land. These are idolaters. They'll take you away from God. Do not marry them. And the people disregarded this, and they married them anyway. And Ezra, who we were introduced to a few chapters ago, was very much concerned with holiness. He was quite distraught when he found this out. And so Ezra confessed this sin to God with some raw emotion. And verse 1 of our text here tells us that as Ezra prayed, the people also were overcome with raw emotion. They were grieved. But we ask this question. As we behold this scene of Ezra casting himself down, a public spectacle of grief, and the people gathering around crying, we ask this question, was this genuine Holy Spirit-wrought conviction? Was this weeping bitterly a result of a God-given disdain for sin and a desire to be holy? Or was it merely guilt because they got caught? Was it shame? Because the man in front who's crying and casting himself down is made to feel bad. And how do we know the difference between true confession and false confession? Well, we know from other places in Scripture, that first of all, that true conviction of sin will bring brokenness. You and I can't read hearts. I can't see your heart, you can't see mine. We can only see the outward appearance. Matter of fact, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So all we know is outward. Now, we might use this concept to promote a sort of don't judge me, God knows my heart concept. But what we really learn from this is that it is God and God alone who searches the hearts and knows the deep things that are in man. The Bible says Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. But you and I, we can only go by what we see. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is filled with looking for evidence, looking for fruit. You know a tree by its fruit. God might know the nature of the tree, but we can only see the fruit of the tree. And so Jesus said in Matthew 7, you shall know them, he's talking about false teachers, by their fruits. Paul goes on at length about the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, if you abide in him, you'll bear much fruit. So God knows the nature of the tree, but we only know what we see. So what do we see then in verse 1? We see a congregation of men and women and children weeping bitterly. We see brokenness. And true conviction will bring this to bear. See, I think that in our day, one of the great tragedies, and I speak of myself here, is that we've lost our sensitivity towards sin. We've lost our blush. We've lost our sense of gravity of sin. A.W. Pink said, we are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. Abraham Wright says, a natural man may be angry with the sin, but hate it he cannot. Nay, he may leave it, but not loathe it. If he did, he would loathe all sin as well as any one sin. The Bible says that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. But how do we know when we see this outward display that it's sincere? Well, we learn elsewhere in Scripture that godly sorrow brings repentance, not just emotion. You may have heard the phrase, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break God's heart." But we might see people that appear to be broken. He looks broken. He's crying. She looks broken. But how do we know if it's real? In 2 Corinthians 7:10, I'm sure you know this verse, the Word of God says, "For godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So you and I, we can be grieved. We can be shamed. We can feel guilty. We could shed tears. But there's only two types of this grief in the world, and it's not manifest by outward emotion. There's godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief will lead you to repentance. Worldly grief will lead you to death. Now, worldly grief or worldly sorrow is something that all of us experience. This is the thing that happens when you're caught in a bad behavior and you're ashamed. But you're ashamed why? Because your reputation has been tarnished. Or you might see how your actions impact the people that you love. We might feel guilty, but not necessarily because we hate the thing that we did, but merely because we got caught. We might hate the consequence, but we don't hate the behavior. This, brothers and sisters, is worldly sorrow. And it doesn't matter how many tears you shed. It doesn't matter how upset you might look. What really matters is what you're going to do about it. And that's where repentance comes in. Because godly sorrow, that is the grief that is given to you by God and not produced by your own emotions, will lead you to repentance. And repentance is the fruit that proves that our confession is real. Repentance is the fruit that proves that confession is genuine. So let's take a look again at their confession as we continue in verses 2 through 5. It says, "Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.' Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath." Now, Shechaniah, as we're introduced to him here, whose name means one who is intimate with God, he is probably a leader within this community. And he makes this confession here on behalf of the people. He's very forthright with his sin. Notice he doesn't justify. He just says, "Yes, we did this thing. We married foreign women. We have broken faith with our God." That phrase, broken faith, you might remember in chapter 9, their sin was called faithlessness or unfaithfulness. And this reminds us that sin is not an oopsie. Sin is not just regret. Sin is breaking loyalty to God. God's people who are chosen by God, loved by God, fed by God, led by God, brought back into the land by God, who kept his covenant love upon them, broke their loyalty to him. And that's why this sin is so serious. That's why there's a list of names at the end of this chapter. Because sin, and true confession of sin, sees sin as God sees sin. And true confession also involves a determination to stop the sin. It's not just admitting that you sin, but also the desire to want to stop the sin. We saw in verse 3 through 5 that there's an admission of guilt. You know, the word confess literally means to agree with. So we might use that in a positive sense, my confession of faith. But here it's a confession to agree that yes, the thing that I did is a sin before the holy God. So we see the seeds of repentance here because they determine to make an oath to make things right. It wasn't merely, we did wrong, let's move on. But we did wrong, let's do something about it. The seeds of repentance look like they're being sown here. And so what we see in this chapter is not a, sorry I was caught, but a, this sin is grievous, let us extinguish it. Now verses 4 and 5 reveal something here, that this is not going to be an easy task. And so they need motivation, they need encouragement. That's why it says in verse 4, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you, be strong and do it. The Word of God is telling us that extinguishing sin is not an easy task. It's a war. It's a fight. And this should be obvious here, because the men who sinned, what did they do? They entered into marital unions with women. Now, whether they did so out of convenience, or out of fear, or out of lust, we don't know, but they did it. And in doing so, they formed a bond. And in verse 44, we read, some of those women bore children. So just imagine the idea of repentance. This isn't a little thing. They were married, many with children, and now they're determining to get rid of those marriages, to make things right with God, which means they're having to forsake those wives and those kids. Now, some people, when it comes to extinguishing sin, perhaps even here, were once so engulfed in sin, so married to sin, but you can testify that God has granted you an immediate repentance and no longer have a desire to participate again. And you may have heard stories like that, and I've heard stories like that, testimonies of former drug addicts and alcoholics, porn addicts, angry people. And I have no reason to cast doubt on such a testimony, because God is powerful. And He can totally transform someone from being addicted to one thing and then having no desire for it at all. But God doesn't always work in that way. He doesn't always work in that way. In some cases, He leaves thorns in the flesh, which even the great apostle Paul asked that God would remove. Now, whether that thorn in Paul's flesh was a temptation or a physical malady or a troublesome person, there's debate about that. But we learn from Paul that God did not remove the thorn, and we know it was for Paul's humility. And what this means for all of us is that every one of us who are in Christ are all being sanctified in different paces. And we are all dealing with different temptations and different weaknesses of the flesh. So some people might experience some sort of immediate relief from sinful tendencies, and thank God when that happens. There are others who will continually battle having to take the whole armor of God and prayer to mortify sin in their lives. And so what verses 4 and 5 reveal to us is that while the confession seems likely a genuinely wrought work of God, this was not a sin that was so easily forsaken. Nonetheless, the people here were encouraged by their leaders and by the oath to put away the sin. Look again at verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they had been said. So they took the oath. So we realize that they took the sin very seriously, but they also took the plan to extinguish the sin just as seriously. Now we see in verses 6 through 9 that the people corporately gather to address the issue. This is a corporate thing. This is a whole body, a whole community thing, because sin impacts the whole covenant community. It's sad, you know, when we began the sermon reading in verses 18 through 44, that on this list of sinners is also priests and Levites in verse 23 and singers in verse 24. That means that people who are responsible for leading the people of God into worship were some of the very people leading them into impurity. As Derek Thomas says, there is no amount of spiritual privilege that can guarantee holiness. Now, verse 7, let's read verses 6 through 9, and then we'll dissect a little bit of this section. It says, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So this was a public thing, and it was desired that every person in the community, including those who didn't do this sin, were required to gather to take care of this issue. Verse 7, we see that the oath is made public. It's a proclamation throughout the whole area. Verse 8 makes it into a law. Now, that might seem foreign to us because we're so used to a free society, but remember that Israel was a theocracy. In Israel, there was no separation of church and state. So purity of religion was a purity of society and vice versa. So there was no such thing as, let's just keep this a private matter. Let's just have them privately divorce their wives and keep all the religious stuff private. No, no, everything was public because everything affects the community. And so it follows that if a religious order was violated, then a legal consequence could be implemented. And so that's why it says that if you don't come to Jerusalem in 3 days to talk about this issue, you yourself are going to be cut off. But that parallel does exist today, not in our society or our nation, but in the church. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The idea that sin impacts the entire community is something that we as New Testament believers still experience today. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are leavened, unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Apostle Paul reminds us, as he does also in Galatians chapter 5, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so we as a church, when we're caught in sin, it is not just something that we keep to ourselves. It affects the whole body. And back in Ezra chapter 10, it makes sense now when we look at it that way, that everyone will be called to assemble because the guilt that was upon Israel affected everyone. So this section ends in verse 9, where everyone is kind of awaiting what's going to happen. After 3 days, they all make it to Jerusalem, and everyone is trembling for two reasons. One, it says because of the matter, but also because of the rain. And presumably, it was very cold. So they're trembling, and they're waiting to hear, what are we going to do as a nation to take care of this problem? Now, why was this so important? Because the continuation of God's chosen people was at stake. This sin is very serious. And this sin was public because this was God's covenant community. These were the people who were chosen among all the peoples to bring salvation to the world. Through Israel, God would send forth a deliverer. Through them, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed, as God told Abraham in Genesis. But for this to happen, the people must be one people, united to one God, following one code of conduct. They could not be mixed with other races, not because of any sort of racial superiority, for we do learn that God is no respecter of persons, and even allows Gentiles to join the line by coming to faith in the one true God and forsaking their idols, but because this one godly line must be purely devoted to one God and only one God, the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I Am. As we've considered throughout our studies in Ezra, the peoples that surrounded them, they were not true worshipers of this one God. Some of them, like the Samaritans, may have believed in Jehovah, but they were syncretists who believed in other gods as well. But God's people were called to be separate, called to be holy. And it's one thing to befriend someone from another group, but here we have leading men entering into covenantal unions with pagan women. This is the unequal yoke that we are warned about in Scripture. And so it's no wonder that Ezra behaves the way that he does in verse 6, where he is mourning and going into a chamber of the temple and fasting and not eating, because this grieves him to his core. But you know, it's interesting, as we consider this fact that our sins affect the whole community, it even affects those who did not partake in that sin. Now, Ezra is a sinner like you and me, but regarding unfaithful marriage, Ezra was pure. Ezra didn't commit this sin, but yet Ezra is taking upon himself the grief of this sin. There's a lot of talk today, especially in our circles, about corporate culpability. That is, that everyone is responsible for sins, even of the past. And some of that talk is very misguided. But the proper response to that charge of "we are all guilty" is not, on the other hand, saying, "well, I wasn't there, so it doesn't affect me." Because if you are tied in any way to the sinner, even if you didn't do the sin impacts you too. And so I would ask, do you mourn over the sins of others? Are you grieved over the sins, even the ones you didn't commit? If your disposition when you find out about other people's sin is, one, to not be affected because it wasn't me, or number two, use the sin to condemn the other person, making you feel better about yourself, then learn from Ezra here. Because I think Ezra here has the proper disposition towards sin in the body. That is grief. But it's not a thing that ends in grief. It's a grief with a desire to help people overcome their sin. I have an idea that might be helpful. Take it or leave it. The next time you are tempted to read an article or a book, share a story or a newsletter, engage in any sort of chatter about the sins of other people, whether they're members of this church, other believers, or public figures, follow the Ezra rule. Do not engage in this unless, three things. One, you are sincerely grieved by the sin. Number two, you are willing to help enact change within the sinners. And three, you do not immediately cut someone off from the community because of that sin. Isn't it telling that Ezra can do something here that I think puts people on both extremes to shame? On one, he produces a list that names names. So if you're against naming names, read the Bible. Name names. Name false teachers. Name sinners. Even in a church, we'll have a business meeting in just an hour or so, and we may have to name names of people who are no longer with us because of sin. But yet, on the other hand, Ezra does exactly what it takes to lead people to repentance, contrary to those who would desire to write people off immediately. In fact, that Ezra doesn't write them off completely and immediately, but gives them a chance to repent, brings us back to the focus that this is God's covenant community, and it is worth preserving for the glory of God. For the glory of God's faithful name, it is worth preserving this community. I mean, Ezra took, think about it, he had to get favor with the king. The king gave him that favor. He travels this huge journey with people, unprotected, across the desert to get to where he comes. He has the word of God. He teaches the word of God to his people. I'm sure he's very excited to come back and teach the law to a covenant people. And the first thing he finds out is that they've been unfaithful. And he could have said, forget the whole thing. But instead, he leads them to repentance. Sometimes I read things online about what a particular preacher or author did, or whom he spoke with, or what book he endorsed, and I get no impression of grief over sin, no impression of wanting to help, and certainly no impression of wanting to preserve this person's place in God's covenant community. And that in itself is grieving. Where there is sin, we see here, by the grace of God, there is a chance to repent. And that's what Ezra does in the next section, verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10 and 11. It says, and Ezra the priest, stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Ezra here is acting as a teacher, a preacher, and a mediator. Ezra came to Jerusalem with the intention of teaching the law of God, and teach he does. But he also preaches. That is, he doesn't just teach the law, he also tells people to obey the law. And then through the prayers of Ezra, we see that he acts as a mediator between God and man. Now, of course, this Ezra points us to a greater mediator, teacher, and preacher. Ezra's participation in this whole narrative is a stark reminder to us of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that even in the midst of our sin, he is there. But he's not silent. Jesus is not sitting idly by as we sin. He is still our teacher, for Christ has given us his word and his spirit to guide us into all truth. Christ is our preacher, providing us with his commands, which lead us to life, and they are not grievous. And Christ is our mediator, the only one true mediator, the only one who can go before God and plead our case, because he alone is the perfect God-man. Christian, consider the weight of your sin. But, as we heard last week, do not get your eyes off your Savior. Because without him, we are hopeless. Imagine reading Ezra chapter 10 minus Ezra. Without Ezra, where would this story end? Think about it. If Ezra had not determined to come to Jerusalem to teach the law, would this sin ever been exposed that it might be repented of? Had Ezra not prayed with weeping, would the people have confessed? Had Ezra not led the way, would the leaders have determined to mortify sin? You see, Ezra here serves as a type of Christ, because Ezra, like Christ, publicly puts himself out there before God on behalf of the sins of the people. This points us to the greater intercession, wherein Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And it's on the basis of this intercession that Ezra gives that command in verse 11. He makes his speech very short. People are cold, they're trembling, and he just tells them what to do. Make confession to the Lord and separate yourselves from these women. Now, of course, the question is going to arise, why does Ezra condone divorce if God hates divorce? Even Malachi, who is a contemporary of this whole story, says, famously, God hates divorce. And we know what the Bible teaches all throughout Scripture, very consistently, that marriage is a union of one man, one woman for life, and what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. We even know that the Apostle Paul admonishes the believing spouse to stay married to the unbelieving spouse in the New Testament. So why is Ezra condoning divorce? Is he allowing for sin? Well, I don't believe Ezra is allowing sin here. In fact, I think that what Ezra is doing is commanding the only thing that can be done to repent of the damage of sin. Understand that by virtue of being married to these pagans, they were living in sin. And so divorce, or putting away, was a tragic necessity. There are other examples of this in Scripture. For example, we know that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but because of sin, war is sometimes necessary. We know that God does not want us to bear false witness, but Rahab is commended for protecting the spies through deception. In some cases, these are tragic necessities that either undo the effects of sin or prevent a weightier matter from taking place. So here, as we've considered, the preservation of God's people was at stake. And as important as marriage is, continuing that godly line that would lead to the Messiah is cosmically more important. Had they not divorced these women and intermarried and continued this trend, you and I would never know salvation. No idolaters were allowed to be part of this community, And through marriage, Israel brought idol worship into their mix, and this must be purged. And not only so, but putting away these wives was the only true demonstration of repentance. Being unified to an unbeliever was sin, and God's people absolutely had to be holy. And mixing themselves with another race was not only a violation of their religious ethics, it was against the law. And so no, I think this was the only option, and this was not sin. In verses 12 through 17, they come up with a plan to do this very thing. Let's read 12 to 17. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many. It is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let it all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women." So they came up with a systematic approach. It seemed almost pragmatic at the time, because as the crowd said, there's a lot of people here and it's raining, so can we do this in a different way? And they decided to come city by city, appointment by appointment, and it took a few months, but they got the job done. So almost unanimously this was approved. And I think verse 12 is what offers more proof that what we saw in verse 1 was true confession. And why? Look at their response again in verse 12. They say, "It is so, we must do as you have said." They say right away, "Let's do it. We agree. We're going to do it." You know, it's one thing to put on a show, and "I'm so sorry for my sins," but it isn't until you actually do it that true repentance has taken place. I know of a situation, sadly, very close to home for me, wherein a man cheated on his wife. And after several months of deception, the sin was revealed. Now, he was confronted by one of his superiors, and the sinning man made excuses for his sin. It's my wife's fault, this and that. But he so desired to keep his position. Now, you have to understand, his position was directly tied to his personal life. If something in his personal life, like adultery, was found out, it would take him away from that position. So he appeared remorseful, and he even said to his superior at the time that the relationship he was in was just a friendship, and he can cut it off at any time. So his boss said, "Okay, take out your phone, give her a call, cut it off." And he couldn't do that. So he was fired on the spot. Here in verse 12, we know that the people were willing, or they said they were willing, to mortify sin. But Ezra says in verse 11, "So now go do it." And in verse 12, they say, "Yes, we will do it." This is repentance. This is them putting their money where their mouth is. They've made the confession, they reveal their desire to change, and they were charged publicly to do so, and they answer, "It is so, we must do as you have said." So their willingness to put an end to their sin is evidence that indeed their confession was genuine. Now perhaps, just as a side note, the decision was unanimous. Verse 15 gives us a lot of interpretations. I don't know why it says Jonathan and Josiah opposed this. What did they oppose? Did they oppose the repentance? That's unlikely. It seems they just opposed the way that they went about. Maybe they wanted immediate repentance rather than systematic repentance. But at the end of the day, we see that there's a general agreement not only to put away their wives, but to do so in the way that Ezra prescribes. And so we come to the end of this. In verse 17, we see that the sin of intermarriage is put to an end. Now, before we get to application, we make two important clarifications to protect, hopefully, from abusing this text. Number one, do not use this passage as a way to say that interracial marriage is wrong. I think this was addressed in our last passage in chapter 9, so I won't say much other than to say this, that the prohibition is very clear. It is against believers marrying unbelievers. It's repeated in the New Testament, but it's not against believers from different ethnicities marrying one another. Number two, do not use this passage to justify divorce. If you are here today and you are married to an unbeliever, the New Testament is quite clear. Divorce is not sanctioned. Rather, the believer ought to bear with the unbeliever. And I would recommend you consult 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and also Pastor Joe's sermon on that passage for more on the matter. Verse 16 to 17 show us again, as we've said before, that the evidence of true confession is repentance. And repentance is evidenced by action. This section ends with people completing their obedience. So despite their sin, through repentance, the people of God continue on. Now let me end with just a few notes of application. Number one, God is holy and He expects His people to be holy. Just as this covenant community was to be separate, we are to be different from the world. This isn't just for Old Testament Israel. Peter repeats in the New Testament, the Lord says, be holy for I am holy. Paul exhorts us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Repentance is key to the proclamation of the gospel. Even our Lord Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Sin must be purged. Sin must be mortified. It must be put to an end for the glory of God, who is perfectly righteous and holy. And so, brothers and sisters, let us learn from this and stop justifying our sins. There is not an ounce of justification in this whole text. There's no, you know, we're forced to marry them for whatever reason. There's just an acknowledgement, yes, we're guilty. There's no such thing as, I sinned against my wife with my tongue, but you don't know what she did to me. There's no sense of, I may be spreading gossip about this person, but they give me no other chance. You may say, I lashed out in anger at an authority, but they're abusive anyway. Or there's no opportunity to say, I cheated on my taxes, but you know the government's so corrupt. I cheated on my husband, but he stopped loving me years ago. I told a lie, but I didn't want to get in trouble. There's no excuses in this chapter. Sin is cosmic treason, is an affront to a holy God who loves you and bought you with the blood of His Son and has given you His Spirit, His Word, and His Church to make you holy like His Son. Stop making excuses for sin. Matthew Henry says, many mourn for their sins that do not truly repent of them, weep bitterly for them, and yet continue in love with them. May that not be said of us. Number two, true confession results in repentance. So put your sin to death. J.C. Ryle says, sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. The doctrine of repentance might very well be the thing that God used in my life to bring me to a better understanding of His sovereign grace. For several years, I ministered in a church context that did not really emphasize repentance toward God and repentance toward salvation. Confession, oh yeah, you betcha, confession. In fact, every service ended with an altar call so we can get confessions. Or knocking on doors around town would be deemed successful if people made confessions or professions of faith. There are always a few people in that movement, people who at the time I saw rather annoying, who would remain incredulous when we told them about all the confessions that we made during soul winning. And they would remind us of the necessity of repentance. I would say, people got saved today and people made confessions of faith. Well, did they repent? But eventually I saw in Scripture, it was everywhere. Jesus' call to come to Him was framed as a call to deny oneself, to forsake one's family, and take up one's cross without even looking back. Now, how can this be if salvation is a free gift? I think ironically, it was one fundamentalist commentator that actually helped push me away from fundamentalism and into Reformed theology with his definition of repentance. His definition is this. Repentance is a supernatural work of God whereby a responsive sinner being convicted by the Holy Spirit of his rebellion, turns to God from his sinful ways and trusts Jesus Christ for salvation. Beautiful definition. Let me say it again. Repentance is a supernatural work of God, whereby a responsive sinner, being convicted by the Holy Spirit of his rebellion, turns to God from his sinful ways and trusts Jesus Christ for salvation. And so the argument that if you preach repentance, you are preaching works salvation, i.e. there's something you can do to earn God's favor, is obliterated when you consider the reality that repentance is a work of God. And it's a supernatural work of God that results in forsaking sin. As I said earlier, as one of the quotes I gave you earlier, you really can't hate your sin until God changes your heart. You might hate the consequence of your sin. You might hate the impact of your sin. You might hate how it makes you feel, but you really can't hate it until God gives you new desires that come from a new heart. Repentance is a work of God. Now, as believers in Christ, we must continually be conformed to Christ's image by forsaking that sin that so easily entangles us. So if you think that when you read this, Ezra's plea to put away wives, even children, was drastic, consider what Jesus said in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Repentance is taking yourself off the throne of your life and recognizing Christ alone as King. Well, let me end with the last point of application, that your name and my name may be on this notorious list of sinners, but through repentance, your name is written in heaven. You see, Ezra ends with a list of sinners, right? This notorious list. Today, I'm saying names that have been said throughout the ages of people who have disobeyed the Lord. But thankfully, not all lists are permanent, are they? In fact, in my school, we send out multiple lists every day. And if you're a student, you could be on more than one. Each day, our discipline team sends out what's called a daily discipline list. You don't want to be on that list. It might mean that you spend time in in-school suspension or perhaps out-of-school suspension. But from time to time, we also send out perfect attendance lists and honor roll lists and other awards lists. And some students find themselves on both lists. The names that are in Ezra 10 found themselves on the bad list. And we can identify with them because we too are on a list like this. It's called the list of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it doesn't mean that just because you and I are on that list that we can't also be on another list. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27, gives us this beautiful promise of a new heavens and a new earth. And it says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." A chapter earlier, in verse 15 of chapter 20, it says, "If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is a way for us to get ourselves, or by the grace of God, be off of the list of sinners and into the Lamb's book of life. And it's also embedded in Ezra. I love Ezra's literary style. The literary structure interweaves images of the gospel all throughout. And I see three things in chapter 10 that point us to this hope. We see sacrifice, we see mediation, and we see hope. Verse 19 tells us, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Despite sin, there is still sacrifice being made. Ezra himself is the mediator. And then look again in verse 2. This is what Shechaniah says. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. There is hope because there's a mediator. There is hope because there's sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, that is but a foreshadow of the hope that we have. Because we are just as guilty of violating God's law. But God has made sacrifice by giving His one and only Son for us. God has given us a mediator, His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have hope. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And so while you've heard thundering, the law was hopefully thundered forth in some way today, and you recognize the gravity of sin and the holiness of God, it really is the goodness of God that will lead you to repentance. The goodness of God in providing sacrifice, the goodness of God in providing mediation, the goodness of God in providing for you a way to escape through repentance. And so there is hope for sinners. The narrative of Ezra 10 is not primarily about a people who just got sorry enough and did the right thing. It's not mainly about a people who pull themselves out of a bind. This chapter is about a faithful God who preserves His people by lavishing grace upon them even in their sins. And He grants them repentance. And if you're here today and you've never repented, I pray that God grants you this repentance now, lest you seek it with tears and not find it. There is hope for sinners, my brothers and sisters, and you may find your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our God is holy, and our God is also our salvation. And we see glimpses of this in Ezra, but in Christ we realize its fullness. God has given us His Son as a sacrifice and a mediator to bear our sins, which He didn't commit, and He calls us to repentance and faith. Do you recognize that you're a sinner? Do you deserve to be on that all have sinned list? Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you see it as a transgression against a holy God? Do you feel the gravity of what's at stake? Then by the grace of God, confess your sins and repent. Because despite all this, there is still